My assigned topic is the activities, benefits, and blessings of a covenantal congregation, and I say, who is sufficient for these things? This would be a great roundtable discussion with all the ministers and all of us together. I feel so insufficient to be able to bring forth a message like this, and there are others much more capable than I, but with the Lord's help, trust that we'll learn some things, and most of it is new, is just refreshing of things that we already know, but we do need repetition, don't we, and reminders of the old truths. So I would like us to read a few verses in Acts chapter 2. I think it's not a surprise that when we think of a covenantal congregation, we would think of the early church. And Acts chapter 2, just begin with verse 38. You know the context of Pentecost. Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This is the record of the infant church after Jesus left about 6 weeks earlier. And I believe it's representative of the local church. When you read the New Testament, you have a cross-section of the churches in the letters as individuals and couples and families are named. You have families like Philip and his daughters at Caesarea, Cornelius at Caesarea, Lydia at Philippi, Crispus at Corinth, Philemon at Colossae, couples like Aquila and Priscilla and the notorious Ananias and Sapphira, individuals like Dorcas and Joppa, Phoebe, Onesimus, Euodias and Syntyche in Philippi, preachers like Timothy, Archippus and Apollos, and so on. Cross sections of what the churches looked like then and should look like today. And of course, the 3,000 and 5,000 plus who were added to the universal church were also added, we believe, and incorporated into the local representations of that universal church. And of course, you know the churches, the local churches that are named in the New Testament. Jerusalem probably had several. You have Jerusalem and Rome, Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica, Crete, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, and so on. These were groups of people that were called out of the world and, I believe, called into these churches. And the Great Commission envisioned this, didn't it? The Lord spoke of evangelization, "Go ye," right? And the word is a verbal noun, going. He's expecting us to be having momentum toward reaching souls. It's not something that we should start to do. It's something that we should continue to do, going therefore. So you have evangelization. You probably have regeneration mentioning make disciples. Of course, you know, we're assuming between the going ye and make disciples, the Lord says, but even that make disciples can have certainly a thought about, as we're reaching people, we're expecting the Lord to save them. We know we can't convert them. That'd be like us trying to jump over the moon. But the Lord is telling us to have hope that as you go, he's going to save people, and you're to make disciples of them. And how do we do that? The next two verbal nouns, I think, explain that, by baptizing them and by teaching them. So baptism, we believe, is the initiation into the visible church, and teaching is the ongoing discipleship of people as they sit under the Word. And how long should this activity be going on? To the very end of the age, Jesus said in his Great Commission address. And then at the Lord's Supper, we repeat the words in 1 Corinthians, until I come. So what should churches look like? We're spiritual families. Paul speaks of older men being fathers, and younger and older women being mothers, and younger men being brothers, and younger women being sisters. But it's a covenant, a close communion of God's people. And when the New Testament writers again wrote to the churches, they wrote to families, to couples, to individuals, to single people, to children who were addressed as well. Remember, Paul writes to fathers and to wives and husbands and children. John writes to fathers, young men, and little children. Peter writes to wives and husbands. So we find that you have the families of families of believers in the congregations, but you also have valuable single people and valuable couples, and a family of God that incorporates the social structure of our society. But I'd like us to think about three things as we consider this topic this morning. The concept of the fact that we are in a covenant congregation, and the terms or obligations of that covenant, and then the blessings or benefits of it. So we think of Christians in a covenant church. Christians in a covenant church espousing certain terms or obligations or activities, and thirdly, Christians who are blessed in that covenant church immeasurably, tangibly, as we engage in and as we keep these covenant terms and obligations. Many are still unclear of the concept of covenant, even in Reformed churches, and it's not the easiest thing to wrap your mind around, especially when you're in a society that's individualistic and a society that doesn't think in those terms. And so it's something that we need to refresh ourselves about, even in covenant churches. What is a covenant? There are many definitions, but it could also be called an oath or a solemn promise. It's a binding agreement between at least two parties to keep certain terms or obligations for good or for ill. Sinclair Ferguson, the great Scottish theologian and warm-hearted preacher, says that of the covenant of grace, it's God obligating himself to save sinners. It's a nice simplified way of putting it. God obligated himself to save sinners. When you think about a covenant of marriage, a husband and wife obligate themselves to love one another and to bear children and to raise them for God's glory. There are many covenants that we gladly engage in, don't we, in society. I mean, marriage is a covenant by God's decree. He calls it a covenant in Proverbs, right, and in Malachi. And the Lord made it to be that way, not just a loose association. And in reality, if you get a bank loan, it's a covenant. There are terms that you agree to. Or even in labor, you sign your name on a dotted line, and there's a covenant made between you and your employer that you're gonna work a certain amount of time, and you're gonna accomplish a certain job, and then he's going to fulfill his end of the covenant by remuneration. What about a church? And yet people gladly enter into covenants of marriage or of labor or of economic institutions, but yet it seems like that the concept and the desire to enter into a covenant with the church seems foreign and almost obtrusive, intrusive in people's lives. The covenant of the church is biblical, we believe. Now, it's synergistic. We need one another, right? We know that the covenant of grace is really, I mean, we think of people say to us, well, you say that regeneration is monergistic. God works alone and we don't cooperate. Well, why do you call it a covenant then? If a covenant is between two parties to keep certain terms, does that mean that therefore I agree for the Lord to convert me so I have my part? Well, no, not exactly. God uses the term covenant graciously, doesn't it? Doesn't he? But we can also say, indeed, that God's covenant really is with Christ and us in Christ. And therefore, it's monergistic. And God didn't ask Adam's permission, did he, to take the fig leaves off and to put the coats of animal skins upon them? He didn't ask Paul his permission to save him either. And our salvation is totally sovereign and totally of the Lord. I will take away your heart of stone. I will put my law in your hearts, the I will of God. But it's gracious of God to call it a covenant. I mean, isn't it amazing that God would stoop to make a covenant with his people to save us from our sins? But it's us in Christ. I can't view the covenant of God with me outside of my relationship and my union with the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And so what a privilege we have. But in the New Testament, I believe you have covenant language in this text, in this passage in Acts 2, specifically verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly. Isn't that the language of people that are bound together in covenant? It can be translated, and they devoted themselves to, they bound themselves to, they obligated themselves to these particular terms or obligations. So it's more than a loose association. And it included children and new converts and, you know, single people. Unto you, right? Peter said in, what, verse 38, repent and be baptized. Let's see, verse 38. In the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, obviously to himself, the effectual call. So, and we believe that baptism is the means of the entrance into the visible church. And it's amazing that we discover, even in Reformed churches, that people are coming to the Lord's table who've never been baptized. That's giving a mixed message. I think it's getting the cart before the horse. It's like saying, I can fellowship with God without regeneration. And yet, we find that that's the case. It shouldn't be. People should be baptized before they come to the Lord's table. And of course, we know, you know, those of us who believe in covenant paedobaptism, the same is true. Our children, when they get baptized and then they get converted, then they take the Lord's Supper later. But we're finding, you know, I'm finding out in churches that people are taking the Lord's Supper who've never been willing to take the badge of physical baptism for the Lord. These things ought not to be. Now, why would we need a covenant? Why is a covenant important? Our brother read the text in Hebrews. God was willing to make a covenant with Abraham and with us. He could have, his word is sufficient, isn't it? I will save you. But yet he made a covenant. And it says in Hebrews, so that we might be comforted by that fact. It was for our sakes that God made the covenant. He knew he was going to keep his word. His promise was sufficient, but he added an oath to that. He bound himself further by a covenant to us. And same way with marriage. God wants marriage to be a covenant, not just a loose promise. Our word should be sufficient to our fiancé and our at the wedding ceremony. But we know the world that we're living in. We know our own hearts that we need a covenant. So why a covenant in marriage, in a church congregation, in, you know, with a bank loan or with a labor agreement with your employer and so on? Well, it binds your word. It's a double knot. And we need that in this day of lies and deceit and suspicion. It emphasizes an unchanging purpose, as is mentioned in Hebrews 6. It's a reminder, a help to us in temptation. As we're tempted to break our marriage vows, we remember, I'm under obligation. I have sworn to my wife before many witnesses with God. And basically we're saying, may God strike me dead if I break this covenant with you. And that's certainly a great motivation to resist temptation, to not look upon a woman to lust, and to keep ourselves from idols. It certainly is an assurance to us, a comfort to the other party, that I'm willing to swear, I'm willing to be under an obligation, to be put under oath with God as my witness and with many other public witnesses. My sister is undergoing a very nasty divorce. Her husband, my brother-in-law, left her for a younger woman, and I'd like to see him. We'd like to say to him, look, we witnessed that you were going to be faithful till death to our sister, to your wife. Even in the Old Testament, we have an idea of people say, well, where is church membership in the Bible? Well, it's certainly inferred. There's an inference there in Acts chapter 2, if not a direct statement. But you have a state church, if you will, membership document in the book of Nehemiah, for instance. They made a binding agreement. It says we cut a sure covenant is the idea. And I think the rehearsal of the record of God's mercies had a profound impact upon the congregation there in Nehemiah's day. And it tells us that there were many who sealed that document. This is chapter 10 of Nehemiah, verses 1 and following. The governor, priests, Levites, leaders, gatekeepers, singers, temple servants, together with their wives and children and all that had understanding, committed themselves and sealed their names to this document. What was, in essence, what the document was for? That we might not forsake the house of our God, the very last verse. I mean, that's language of Hebrews, right? Chapter 10, that we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Their word was not sufficient. They felt they needed a binding agreement. They needed a covenant to sign, to bind their word and to bind their hearts, to commit themselves that they were going to be faithful to the Lord and accountable to one another, and further true religion in that day of apostasy. And they were subjugated at that time, weren't they? And Nehemiah had to repeat things even under the terms. He left for about 12 years, and when he returned, they had broken some of the terms. They had intermarried, and they had sent the priests into the fields. And it's just like, remember, the Lord had to purge the temple twice in his ministry. And we have to constantly purge the church. And it's just because maybe January 1st is a good time for a church to renew its covenant. I hear that our brother reads this congregation's covenant every so often before the Lord's table. But even yearly, it may not be sufficient for us to purge. We have to purge one another weekly, daily, hourly. So salvation is certainly a covenant where God has committed himself to save us. And whenever we repeat Romans 12, 1 and 2, are we not recommitting ourselves to the Lord as we present our bodies living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto him, which is our reasonable, our logical service? A family is committed to one another. Psalm 127, a father is committed to his children and a mother to her children. And the marriage, it's all together because, you know, although you say, well, is there a document between parents and children? Well, children are the blessing of God to parents that are committed in covenant. So, yes, the whole family is in covenant toward one another. You find that the blessing upon the family are the children that are like olive plants that are around the table. And the wife is like the fruitful vine near, you know, right near the home. As it were, there's the children don't leave and abandon the family, that they're there to help. Remember, they're arrows. The arrows are for providing and for protecting, and children are there to provide. People have this idea, I don't want too many children because it's expensive. Are you kidding me? The Bible says the children are a blessing, and they're arrows. They provide for us, just like arrows provide food. Children are, yes, we bring them up and we're responsible to take care of them, but sacrifice is necessary, is a blessing, is all part of it. But it's gonna, whatsoever you sow, you'll reap. And you trust the Lord and have as many arrows as possible, to however big our quiver might be, providentially. In the days to come, the Lord uses them to provide for us. I've said to our children, just take, if we help them out financially or some other way, and they say, what can I do? I said, well, take care of your mother after I die and make sure that she doesn't get just shoved into a corner in a nursing home. And I'm finding that out. It's so true. The sacrifice made, I wish we could have had more than four children. We lost one and the Lord just didn't provide any others. But I'm finding that they're now being a great blessing to us. Our son, as he's working on his own and doing very well, he's helping us when we need, and he's a great encouragement. So salvation is a commitment by the Lord and his people to endure to the end, to be faithful. A family is committed to one another. A church is a covenant community that's committed to one another. We're not going to forsake the house of our God, and we're not going to forsake the people of God. It is indeed a covenant community. Secondly, we find Christians in a covenant church espousing certain terms and obligations or activities. Now, obviously, you can have a list, but everyone's going to have maybe a different amount of things that are terms and obligations, but what are we promising to do? You enter into a covenant with certain terms. For instance, God promised to save us and to preserve us. I will do these things to you, and I will be your God. In marriage, we promise to love, to be faithful, to, in sickness and in health, take care of our mate, to beget children if it be the Lord's will, and to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In work, again, we labor, and we're rewarded for that in our covenant relationship. As far as the church is concerned, we are committed to obey God, to love Him, to worship Him, and to love the saints. Remember Asa's covenant and the people of God in that day, that they might seek the Lord God and walk in His ways. And the same is true in Nehemiah, where it says that they're going to walk in God's laws, and there are other terms that are spelled out. Well, look at the terms there in Acts chapter 2. They committed themselves, they obligated themselves to maintain, to believe, and to promote the doctrine of the apostles. So in other words, to be faithful to the Scriptures. Objective truth, to teach it, to preach it, to follow these truths, to preach sermons, to teach lessons, to catechize, to have confessions, and so on. It's such a biblically illiterate church these days. Don Carson was saying that 30 years ago, people knew enough Scripture, even in society, enough Scripture to hate Christians. Now they don't know enough Scripture to hate you. They only know that Scripture teaches against homosexuality, and so they hate us just for that reason. But I think it's also infected the church. Can the average church attender enumerate two of the Ten Commandments? Three or four? I mean, we have children here, right? Anybody quote the third commandment? What's the third commandment? Anybody? We're not Roman Catholics, so we're not going to enumerate it a different way. What is that? Yes, sir. The name of the... What's the seventh commandment? But the average person probably knows two or three, right? The doctrine of the apostles. Nehemiah 10, follow God's law to obey carefully all His commandments. And like our brother said, you quoted Spurgeon, that God's people crave truth. And this is something that was in their hearts. They were glad to commit to this obligation, that they were going to be faithful to the doctrine that the apostles taught, which is the doctrine of the Scriptures. They committed themselves to fellowship. What is fellowship? Things that they have in common. But fellowship speaks of reciprocal love. And love is often just one way, but reciprocal, mutual. We talked about mutual woes and mutual love, mutual sorrows. The Lord speaks about loving one another. He doesn't just say love, but he says love one another. And you think about the different commands that are mutual commands and reciprocal in nature. About 20 or 25, right? Confess your faults one to another. Exhort one another. Admonish one another. What other commands are there about provoke one another to love and to good works? Pray for one another. On and on it goes, which shows you a deep, lasting, accountable kind of relationship that God's people have. Fellowship speaks about the fact that we have common salvation. We have a common family. We have a common God. And I speak that reverently as Jude speaks about a common salvation, a God who is accessible to all who believe on him through Jesus Christ. A common hope that we heard of last night. We are committed to exhort each other. We're committed to the exercise of our gifts because we need one another and we need the body and all of its parts. And there's a lot of involvement there for when we speak about fellowship. Samuel opened the doors of the temple, and we have so much that we can give our children to do in the church. We have the reading of scripture, singing, and the use of instruments, and cleaning the church. I don't know if this church takes turns where the families clean. That's how it is up there. We've only got about three or four families now that are committed to that. I wish that there were more in the core, but so often you find the core of the church is so small, and we could use so many on the outskirts to come in to the core of the church. But the greeting of people as they come, evangelizing the lost, teaching the word, praying for the saints. So many things that we can involve our children and young people in as far as these terms of fellowship. Breaking of bread, the visible word. Baptism preaches the gospel that we need to be cleansed. The Lord's Supper is a visible preaching of the gospel that we need communion with God. We need to walk with him. These are the church rites, as you were, the drama of the word. And we're glad to associate ourselves with our Lord Jesus Christ. He's left us with these two visible sacraments that we're unashamed of. You know, they had many visible helps in the Old Testament. The Lord left us with these two. And in many parts of the world, you're not a target of persecution until you're baptized. It's nothing like that today. But it may come to that in our day in America. It says that they committed themselves they obligated themselves to prayer, and the word is plural, and many believe this speaks of the corporate prayer meetings. And in those days in the early church, there were three times of prayer, morning, noon, and the evening. And they committed themselves to that. And the prayer meeting is the least, isn't it not, attended of all the meetings. It's jettisoned today, but we need to assemble in prayer. It's an oasis for God's people. Remember early on that the church showed itself separate from the world in Genesis 4. Then it was begun to call upon the name of the Lord. We believe that the public prayer meeting was instituted after Enosh's son, or Seth's son Enosh, was born. Separation from the world is one of the terms in the covenant in Nehemiah, that they will not give their daughters to the heathen nor take the heathen's daughters to themselves. Not that we're isolated, but that we're separated. And the Lord speaks about the fact that we're to be faithful in a covenant marriage, that he might have covenant children, the book of Malachi teaches. And it's a blessing to see the intermarriage of so many people here in this congregation. That's biblical. Yet so often we find that people use marriage as an evangelistic endeavor, when that's a dangerous thing and a deadly thing to do. The church was committed to thanksgiving, you see, in the book of Acts, where it says that they rejoiced and they had gladness, praise. Sabbath keeping was of note in the covenant in Nehemiah. It simply represents the Decalogue, but the Sabbath keeping differentiates the believer from the world, differentiates the church from the world. And yet today we don't have a Decalogue in many parts of Christendom. We have a Nuevologue. There are people that are actually honest enough to say the Nine Commandments. In Nehemiah, it speaks of the fact that they facilitated the service of the house of God by their offerings and by their tithes. And yet when Nehemiah left, you know, when the cat's away, the mice play. And they sent the Levites into the fields again because they were stingy and selfish and greedy. And when Nehemiah returned, you notice that in chapter 13, he stationed them back at their posts. And these things ought not to be. And we facilitate the service of God by our tithes and offerings. And certainly evangelism and discipleship is part of the terms. It says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How did that happen? There was a means. They were reaching out. They were preaching the gospel. They were going out into the streets reaching people. They were going out into their communities. And we've considered that this week. Everyone should be involved in reaching out to the lost, praying for sinners, and doing what we can to facilitate those that go out. And there are all kinds of venues. Not every venue is for every person. Not every person is inclined to go door to door or to be in a more public ministry. But certainly we should be involved in some kind of venue to reach the lost. The Lord said, go ye. And he was again saying, going. You should be already having momentum. You should be bending forward. Your burden should be already there for the lost. Of course, church discipline. You got to find that somewhere, don't you? Well, it wasn't very long before Ananias and Sapphira felt the sting of hypocrisy and deceit. And certainly they committed themselves to that. Asa said, we wouldn't go this far. He said, we'll put to death those that don't keep this covenant. And certainly that was the case in many ways. You know, in the early colonies, that the people were put in prison if they didn't keep the Sabbath. I remember being in, where was it, somewhere south of Boston, one of those, you know, old towns like the colony days, and they were in their gardens. It was probably a Friday or Saturday. I said, well, I just wanted to test them a little bit. I said, well, so you do this 7 days a week, you till your garden, right? Oh, no, sir, not on the Sabbath day. I said, well, the Sabbath is Saturday, right? And she says, oh, no, sir, the Sabbath is Sunday. You know, they can't leave their guise of back in those days, but people would go to jail if they didn't attend church on the Lord's Day, unless they were sick or unless their children were sick, they were put in jail. I don't certainly advocate that today, but yet we just don't take seriously our obligations, the terms of the covenant before God. In other words, the churches were beehives of activity. They were serving the Lord, just like heaven's going to be a beehive of activity. People have this idea that you're going to just sitting on clouds with our harps, right? And Don Carson, I remember saying, the harp is not necessarily a joyful instrument. It's a melancholy instrument. It's a wonderful instrument, but I think of banjos when you think of joy. And you know, the Bible speaks about cities. In the future, it speaks about activity. It speaks about labor. It speaks about joy and thanksgiving. But we need people who are committed. We need commitment to the things of God. There are terms and obligations, and yet, you know, I know this. The blessings. This third thought is, well, what's in it for me? Well, there's great blessings and benefits, but just the fact that God gave Himself. If there were no blessings and benefits, it's worth it all to simply be committed to the Lord. He gave Himself for us. What benefits were to Him? Many. Everything was of grace. And yet, He saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied. And What benefit could we give to the Lord in the fact that He saved our souls? But He was pleased. He's pleased to save us and to make us His children. It does glorify Him. Isn't it a genius? The gospel is a genius of God, isn't it? To save sinners. But there are great benefits and blessings to be in a Christian covenant church and to keep the terms and obligations. I mean, we pray the Lord's Prayer, Thy kingdom come. To do our feeble part is a great blessing. That in our parts of the Lord's vineyard, to see a soul saved or a soul grow or a backslider restored is a little part in seeing the kingdom of God advance and the kingdoms of this world diminished. Thy will be done. To do God's will, to be committed to one another, to have accountability, to have reciprocal love is pleasing to the Lord. Daily, the Lord giving us bread, physical bread, spiritual bread, forgiveness of sins, keeping short accounts with sin as we are accountable to one another, as we exhort and admonish one another, is a great tangible benefit. The sky is the limit, is it not? Nearness to God, drawing near to Him as we worship in our congregations. Liveliness, the Bible says in Psalm 133 that where the unity of the brethren is, there's great life. There's the Lord says, the Lord commands life and life everlasting. And of course, that starts in our hearts, doesn't it? It's not what we're anticipating in the future, but we have eternal life in our hearts. The knowledge of God, they committed themselves to the doctrine of the apostles. What a privilege it is to increase in the knowledge of God, to increase in the knowledge of His will, to see our children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord under the sound of the gospel. Gladness is a blessing, a benefit, a clear conscience, the addition of souls. As you're engaged in preaching the Word and evangelizing the Word, faith comes by listening, right? By hearing, by listening, and listening by the Word of God. Edification of the saints is a great benefit of the covenant. The answers to prayers, as the Lord promises, power and protection. He promises boldness, and He promises conviction of sin to those who hear. He promises conversions. Facilitation of leadership. Ernie wanted me to speak a little bit about the interaction of God's people with the deacons and elders, and the facilitation of elders and deacons is so important for God's people. Just like we want the preaching and to help the hearing, and we need so much the hearing to help the preaching. People coming to listen, people coming with receptive hearts, and people who have come praying that God would undertake and speak through such weak instruments as we are. Vigilance toward evil, practice in evangelism, enjoying the gifts and members of the body, friendships made for eternity, soulmates found in the church, wisdom, as we walk with wise men, we shall be wise, the unity of the Spirit, discipleship, prevention of error. Oh, how much apostasy and how much heresy is prevented when God's people are faithful in covenant to listen to the Word, to crave and to be committed to the doctrine of the apostles, the relief of widows, the comfort of orphans and the aged, contagious zeal, the establishment of good habits, a clear testimony, obedient flocks. Remember when Ezra was so upset that the people had compromised and intermarried, and yet they came to him and said, there's yet hope in this. Isn't that a statement about the sovereignty of God? There's yet hope in this. God is still on the throne, and God melted their hearts. So often, like men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, when they preach, the hearts remain hard. And hardness of heart is such an obstacle, isn't it? Even to preach and teach. Even as I speak now, I feel the hardness of my heart. I feel resistance to the very things that I'm exhorting you to think about and to do today. I sense my own resistance and my own lack of desire. And as I preach to you, I preach to myself this morning. Nehemiah was able to see that the people had a mind to work. Not everybody gets to see that kind of spirit that Ezra and Nehemiah got to see in their ministry. And I sense that in this congregation, that you all have a mind to work, that you have a tenderness to the things of God. What a benefit, what a blessing to a covenant in a covenant relationship. This isn't an accident. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. You're not going to reap these kinds of benefits with a loose association, with an accidental relationship. This is a relationship on purpose. There's comprehensive participation of God's people. Couples, we need couples, we need singles. We need to minister and have divorced persons in the church ministering who have been hurt, who have been betrayed. The family of God, made of fathers, mothers, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, all interacting. We need to love the church of God because it's the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. Now, I know there's not been any new information this morning. I trust even the refreshing of our minds and our memories is encouraging today, reminding us of our covenantalism, if that's such a word, or of covenant obligations, of covenant blessings. I was listening to Derek Thomas the other day and speaking of how in Edward's time that they read aloud a covenant that they made among the people of God that bound them to their word and bound them to the terms of the covenant. Churches, again, reciting the doctrinal statements. It's not just mere words, but a binding agreement that's so important for the progress of the gospel and the salvation of sinners. So is the Church of Jesus Christ of looser association than marriage, than business, than work, than even recreation, even clubs? You have to sign your names to their agreements in order to be a faithful club member. And yet why should the Church of God be slighted with such a loose association, a loose concept? People just seem to come and go, and they don't sense that this is a body of believers, that this is a relationship that has eternal consequences, where souls are weighed in the balances and need so desperately to come among a people that are committed to love them, to pray for them, to see them converted, and not just left as newborn babes, but as you bring up your children and take care of them and send them out as mature adults. So we're committed to see souls saved and grow in the Lord and sent out as mature believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a church of God. It's a church of the godly. Ephesians 4:3 says that we're endeavoring, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That speaks of a, does it not, of a binding type of relationship. In Psalm 92, I close, the Lord says that those that are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of their God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. Tell you what, that's an assurance. A church covenantal relationship is an assurance for retirement. It's an assurance for our old age. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. He is true to his word. If you follow him in the covenant of a church relationship, he will be no man's debtor. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, help us to take these things to heart. Lord, we need thee to intervene in our congregations throughout the world. Thou knowest, Lord, the individualism that we fight in ourselves, the spirit of the West, the Western world, cavalier, independent, arrogant. Lord, we pray that we would humble ourselves before Thee and realize how gracious You've been to condescend to covenant with us in Christ, to save and to keep our souls saved, to grow us and to present us perfected, glorified in Christ. Please, Lord, please help us to understand the covenant of church membership, of a church relationship, and grant us churches that are committed to Thee and to one another, that are strong, that seek souls saved and discipled, sent as arrows into this world, able to speak with their enemies in the gate. Oh Lord, I know not how to pray, but I ask for help that Thou wilt bless the living churches in the West. Bless our congregations, Lord, with unity, with strength, with the knowledge of God, with a love for souls, with forgiving spirits, with a concern for the saints. And remember our brothers and sisters in parts of the world where they know the value of such a committed relationship. Lord, we pray that You grant great blessings and benefits to them. They might enjoy Thou dost do exceeding abundant above all that we can ask or think. Thank You, Lord, for the covenants of grace, the covenant of church membership. Thank You, Lord, for the binding agreement that we have together in Christ, and that together we'll be in eternity. We pray that we would reflect eternity here. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and throughout this day. In Jesus' name, amen.